Okay, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we are just in awe of who you are and how much you love us. And I know that sometimes we think that we are the creators of love, but Lord, the only reason we have any capacity at all to love is because you first loved us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, as we're studying how the church, the organized church began in the New Testament, it's just really taking us back to our roots. And Lord, I pray that as we evaluate the lives of early believers and the early church, that we would constantly be evaluating ourselves and seeing if we line up with your word and how you intended us to operate as a body of believers. And if we don't, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would show us where we need to make adjustments. And Lord, just constantly be convicting us of those things. Lord, I pray that as we discuss your word tonight, that you would just speak to us in amazing ways. Lord, I know that you love all your children the same, and I know that you love me just as much as you love the Apostle Paul, but I think each one of us here just has a special place in our hearts for this man and how you used him and where he came from, and it gives us hope for our own lives, that what you can do in our lives as well. So Lord, I pray that you would teach us from the life of your beloved disciple Paul tonight. Lord, we thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You might want to get out your map that was in your workbook. I do have the old overhead projector out tonight because you can't see the screen with the whiteboard here. And so I'll be flipping that on it a few times for us to refer to the map. But you get your map out for the discussion. It will be helpful. This week I posted in our Facebook group and I emailed it to each of you, the document, Why I Need to Encounter the Persecuted Church. Did everyone receive that? Even if you didn't get a chance to read it, did everyone receive it? Okay. If you did not, if you're listening online and you did not receive it and you're not in the Facebook group, then contact me and I'll make sure you get that. But I think it'll be a neat thing for you to read. I think it's about 28 pages long, but so you might have to read a little bit here and there. But I think it'll be a neat thing for you to read and look at. But I wanted to, the man who wrote Why I Need to Encounter the Persecuted Church, his name is Ron Lloyd McMillan, and he's associated with the Ministry of Open Doors, which many of you are familiar with because of my work with them. But he has also written a devotional called Standing Strong Through the Storm, and it comes out of seminars that they do in other countries where they have conferences called Standing Strong Through the Storm, and it's to help train pastors and leaders to lead their congregations through the persecution that many of them live under. And unfortunately, it's not a devotional that you can get your hands on. It was given to me by Open Doors. It was compiled especially for us volunteers. But I want to read a quote from him that really struck me as we studied what we studied this week in chapters 8 and 9 of Acts. Listen to what he says. He says, most of the Bible was written by persecuted people for persecuted people. We really need their help because what is obvious to a persecuted biblical Christian is no longer obvious to us. We inhabit a completely different universe. The persecuted enable us in some small way to recover the original eyes of the first writers and readers of Scripture, and that can impact interpretation. You know, I've said it before that how many times we need, when we read the Scripture, we come to it with all of our preconceived notions, all of our cultural notions, and we need to really put ourselves in the place of the people who wrote it and what was going on at the time. And that's what he's saying here, is that most of the Bible was written by persecuted people for persecuted people. And that understanding where they're coming from and where they were at the time can help us with interpreting the Scriptures, which is very important. So just keep that in mind as we look at what we studied in chapters 8 and 9 of Acts this week. Before we do that, let's review just a little bit. If somebody can tell me who wrote the book of Acts and why.
Luke wrote the book of Acts as a continuation of recording I guess, Jesus' ministry on earth through the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And so we've said before that Acts is sort of like Luke part two. Mm-hmm. And let's see. When does chapter 2 take place? After what?
That very important thing.
It's 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And it is the day of Pentecost. But it gives us a important point of time to think about when this is taking place, when these events are taking place, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. What problem did we talk about last week that that arose in Acts chapter 6?
Preaching widows being overlooked in the ministration on the day of feeding, and the complaints that were coming in from the
program. Okay, and so what did the apostles do in response to that problem?
Point 7.
Go ahead.
Pointed to 7 good men to take care of the daily stuff.
Is that so the apostles could sit back and relax and eat grapes and be fanned? Mm-hmm. What did the apostles say was their job?
To devote themselves to prayer and study of the word.
That's right. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And so having these 7 men to come alongside them and do some of these tasks of feeding the widows, which it says that they did daily, freed the apostles to do what God had called them to do, and that was to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And we commonly call these first 7 deacons. And I challenged you last week to ask the Lord, how am I serving in my church, and how would you want me to serve? And of those 7 men, who did we really talk about last week?
Stephen.
And what did we learn about him?
He was full of grace and power.
Okay. Yes. Full of grace and power, full of what else?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death. Why?
Because he owned the council.
He took them to school, didn't he?
Yes.
What did he teach them?
He gave them a history explaining to them, hey, your fathers didn't listen and you're doing the same thing.
Right. And they were not happy about that, were they? And so it says that they stoned him to death. And it's interesting because Jenny mentioned last week that there's a little sentence in there that just seems so random. But we know it's not, especially as we go into chapter 8. And it says chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when they, the men of the council, had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then it says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. So as we go into chapter 8, we see that just that little sentence in verse 58 brings it together with chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with what?
Putting him to death.
Putting who to death?
Stephen.
So you see when you just continue reading there, how the story continues, doesn't it? And it's saying that Saul was in hearty agreement. It doesn't indicate he picked up a stone and threw it, but it says he was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And what else does it say happened? It says on that day, what happened?
Persecution.
A great persecution began against what?
The church.
Where?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. And they were what?
Scattered throughout the region.
They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for who?
The apostles.
Except for the apostles. Now, what immediately comes, what verse immediately comes to your mind when you read that verse, that there, the great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem and they were immediately scattered to Judea and the regions of Judea and Samaria?
And you shall be my witnesses.
Acts 1:8.
The Holy Spirit has come upon you.
And here they are in Jerusalem. And when you look at your map, you see that. And Jerusalem is in what area? General area?
Judea.
Judea. And then the northern area of Israel is referred to as what?
Samaria.
Samaria. And so we see, when you look at the map and you see that here they are in Jerusalem, and it says they were scattered to the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so you see that Acts 1:8 is starting to happen. But what caused it to happen?
Persecution.
Great persecution. And
so that comes to a revelation that maybe that's why it's going to happen for us in the future, that that great persecution is going to cause us to testify more of him versus, you know, maybe that's why we don't testify enough of him, because we're not persecuted. I mean, you know what I'm saying? We're comfortable in our relationship. And
right. And we're going to talk some more about that question a little bit later. But when you look around the world today where persecution is happening most, why is persecution happening? Or as far as, when I say why, not God's great big plan, but where does it come from? Okay, ultimately it comes from our enemy Satan. But many times, who is it that is persecuting Christians and trying to shut down churches? The government. That's what I'm talking about. The people in authority, right? Mm-hmm. Do we see that here in Acts? Mm-hmm. Do we see it's the authorities, the governmental authorities trying to shut down speaking in the name and teaching in the name of Jesus? When you look around the world at persecution happening, it's the same way. But is there any country where they've been able to stamp out Christianity by persecution?
No.
Why? I think there's a principle here found in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. What does persecution do to the gospel?
It spreads.
It makes it spread even more. In fact, it's almost this idea of exponential multiplication when persecution comes. It's like the opposite happens.
It also makes me think of what Gamaliel said back in chapter 5, when he said, if it's of God, we will not be able to overthrow this.
Or you'll be fighting God himself. And that's what they're doing. That's what governments are doing, are fighting against God himself. And they can't win. They will never win. And it might look like they are, but they're not. They're not going to win.
They're not going to prevail.
Right. Now, as we go through these chapters, we want to be looking for things that we, noting events in Paul's life. As we're just going to go through chapter 8 and chapter 9, going paragraph by paragraph and looking at where they are, as well as what's going on in Paul's life there. Those were some lists, I think, that you made in your lesson this week, in your homework. So it talks about them burying Stephen. And what else in this, in Acts, that first paragraph, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8, what else do you learn about Saul there? Okay, he began ravaging the church. That's quite a strong word there, isn't it? Did anybody look that up? Some synonyms are devastate, ruin, to treat shamefully or with injury. And you think about how descriptive that word is. He was ravaging the church. And then they go on to tell us what that really meant. What did that mean?
Kind of like when you think you go to a zoo or something. I mean, animals out in the wild, when they ravage, they go searching for something to prey, to tear apart, and rip open, you know, eat, things like that. So, you know, it's like the way he explains it. He was just tearing through everything, trying to, like you said, destroy.
Yeah, put him in prison.
He was hunting for Christians, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He really was. And he says he was entering house after house. And what would he do? drag off men and women, and he put them where?
Prison.
In prison. So a little snapshot there of what's going on with Paul, and then kind of quiets down. We don't talk about Paul for a good many verses, but who do we start talking about here? Well, what's interesting is look at in the next paragraph, which is chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, and it says, therefore, now, when you think about what verse 3 says, that Paul, Saul, was ravaging the church, dragging off men and women to prison, it would seem like verse 4 would read, therefore, they quit they preaching in the name of Jesus. Therefore, they what, Alan?
They shut up.
Yeah. But it doesn't say that. It says, therefore, what?
They went
preaching the word.
Do you see that principle of persecution causing the gospel to spread? And so it's just amazing to me, though, when we think about what that therefore is talking about. Being dragged off to prison, the people being scattered, and so therefore those who'd been scattered went about preaching the word. And then it says, Philip went where?
Samaria.
Okay. If you hear a sound, it's this ancient overhead projector. But it might not be this ancient overhead projector. I think the plug was out. I know this can't be malfunctioning. It can't be that. There we go. All right, so where are they? Where is Philip?
Well, they were in Jerusalem.
Okay, so was in Jerusalem. You can look at your map. And this is not the exact same one in your book, but it has the same location. And he goes where?
North to Samaria.
He goes north to Samaria, so you can see Samaria up there. Now, where have we seen Philip before?
The original seven.
It seems like this is the same Philip. That's the original seven. And what were those seven that we talked about?
The deacons, the widows.
That's right. They were the ones that were doing those everyday tasks, freeing up the apostles for their prayer and ministry of the word. And so Philip goes to Samaria, and what does he do? What? Okay, it says he went down to Samaria and he began to do what?
Proclaim Christ.
He began to proclaim Christ to them. And what else was he doing?
Miracles were happening, signs and wonders.
He was casting out demons.
He was doing some cool stuff, wasn't he?
Casting
out demons, performing many signs and miracles. And what was it causing the people to do?
Rejoice.
Also says here that he healed people too, that there were lots of healings, that many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so there's much rejoicing in that city. Now, it tells us in verses 9 through 13 about a man, and what was his name?
Simon.
And what was Simon known for?
Magical
trick.
He was a magician.
Okay, practicing magic. And it doesn't look like it was lame magic either, because it says it astonished the people of Samaria. And what was it causing the people to call him?
The great
power. Yeah, verse 10 says, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were so enthralled with his magic. And yet what happens to him?
He basically gets put out of business by Philip.
Well, you say gets put out of business by Philip. It's really by himself. Because what does it say he does in verse 13? Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So that one that was amazing everyone else, he was being amazed at true power. That, because where did Philip get his power from? From the Holy Spirit. And so Simon was traveling with him and being amazed at that. Well, then in the next paragraph, Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 24, what goes on? What's going on here? Who come? Okay, so remember, they were in, they're in Jerusalem, or Philip was in Jerusalem, and he goes where?
Samaria.
to Samaria. Where are the apostles?
Jerusalem.
They stayed in Jerusalem. But then it says, what did they hear about?
About the great things that are happening in Samaria.
And so they heard about everything going on in Samaria, and what did they do?
Peter and John.
Okay, so they go. They go up to Samaria. And what did they do?
They prayed for the people and laid their hands on them.
That they would receive the Holy Spirit.
It says they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is when the Holy, this is at the time, at the beginning of the time when the Holy Spirit had been given for the first time, where the Comforter that Jesus promised had come. And so not everyone understood that. And so Peter and John go, and says that they began laying their hands on them, that they were receiving the Holy Spirit, and they had, but the people, it said, had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when Simon saw what Peter and John were doing, what did he do?
He wanted that power too.
He tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? And what was Peter's response?
Not
your
hands, no good.
Someone told him to go drop dead.
You better get right, son, and repent. And he says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are what?
In the gall of bitterness.
What would he, do you think he would have been bitter about?
Losing his fame.
Yeah, he used to be the big man on campus, didn't he? He used to be, what was it they called him? The great power of God. Well, now he saw the power of the true God, and he wanted it too. And he wanted to be able to lay his hands on people and have the Holy Spirit come. And so he sinned greatly in that. And it looks like in verse 24, do you think he repented?
No.
I think that possibly he did. I mean, at first, but I mean, at verse 24 it says, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Why do you think that maybe he didn't repent, Crystal?
Because I think when I read that, the tone in which he said that did not sound like the tone in which he said that. I gathered out of that kind of, pray yourselves, so that none of that happens to me kind of deal. But I might be wrong.
And that's possible, too, because the sentence does start with but. Mm-hmm. Which shows a contrast. So,
the bus. I have a question about. Okay. Let's think about this. I'm just trying to. I know that from all of my previous studying that when people believe, they immediately receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So, what do you think the deal is there? I mean, they believed and they were baptized. Now they're receiving the Holy Spirit. It's kind of. I know that Scripture doesn't contradict mm-hmm. itself, so I'm trying to figure out how we got there.
Okay. Does anybody want to weigh in on that?
I do too.
Did you say you had the same question, Kelly?
During the study as well.
Okay. And one of the problems is that the studies that you've done, special and spiritual gifts, is a precept upon precept study, which is truly in depth, and you've done all sorts of word studies. And here we're basically doing an overview of the book. Go ahead.
Well, foreshadows to me in the fact when we get a little bit further, where it talks about Philip going to the eunuch. And he asked about, you know, do you understand what you're reading? It's kind of like here, Peter and John go and say, hey, they've been baptized, they believe, but have they accepted Christ? Because he specifically mm-hmm. in the scripture, it says, the eunuch says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Right.
So it's kind of like, okay, yeah, you believe in God, but just because you believe in God, don't believe you accept Jesus Christ as a son. Because if you don't accept Christ as a son, then do you really believe in God?
Yeah, okay. I don't think so. I think that when they said they believe, that's who they were testifying of. That's where the miracles were coming
okay.
from.
Sonia, go ahead.
The way I took this was that when we saw the Holy Spirit descend on the day of Pentecost, they were in Jerusalem only.
Right.
And this is the first time we see them outside of Jerusalem according to Acts 1:8.
Right.
And so it's going systematically through each region
right.
until it has reached all Gentiles.
Okay. Why did they have to lay hands on them and pray for them to get the Holy Spirit?
Say, because we've all
Let me ask you this. When the lame man was healed by Peter, could God have just healed him?
Yes.
All the different people. Did God need one of the apostles to say, rise up and walk, to heal him? Or how about in the Old Testament when Hezekiah, if any of you have done the Kings and Prophets series, Hezekiah is ill, and God, and he prays and asks for, God says, you're going to die. And he prays, and God says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Does anybody remember studying, reading that? And I can't remember exactly what God told him to do, but he told him to do something. And there's other places in Scripture where God says, do this. Even Jesus, what did he do with the blind man?
Made mud.
Made
spit.
Mud and spit and put it on his eyes. Did he need to do those things?
No.
Okay. So do you think that sometimes God does these things because we need to see it happen?
Sometimes. It's like with Jesus when they questioned Jesus about, what was it? Well, he said, why didn't you just heal him instead of saying, get up, what was it, get up and walk? Or he said, no,
your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven.
You know, he says, well, you know, wouldn't have been just simpler to say, get up, walk, but, you know,
right.
I want to show, you know, so he had his reason then.
Well, and I think what Sonia said is very key, too, that this is the first time you see them outside of Jerusalem. And this is a very special and specific time in history, is what I believe, and a very specific and special time in Christianity.
Well, I believe I can trust what I've studied. I can trust the scripture. I believe the scriptures don't contradict each other.
Right.
For whatever reason, this happened at this particular time. I do catch that. But what brings to light to me is that I realize how particular denominations can get things a little out of whack. If you took this little section of scripture out and said, okay, I'm going to base all my beliefs on that one section right there, I can see how things can get distorted.
Right.
That'd be like throwing
And that's why we don't want to do that here, because we haven't looked at anything else. And like I said, this inductive study series that we're using in this book of Acts is really basically a good overview of Acts. It doesn't dig deep. We're not doing word studies. And, I mean, for goodness sakes, we did two chapters, 8 and 9, and look at, 100 verses almost that we looked at this week. And so I don't want to just stand here and answer the question, because I want to encourage you to study it. Write that down as one of those questions that when we stop for the holidays that you can go back over and look at more in depth.
I'm going to be continuing looking for an answer for
right.
it. It just says, I want it to plug together like a puzzle piece, like it fits.
Right.
Works.
Alan?
Well, if we go back to 14 or 15, now that we've just been talking about it, it says, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because God himself is telling them, for he, meaning the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
So it says they had received, because up there in 14, it says when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God.
Well,
so,
and I think, too, that it's very important when it says that he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and that the apostles laid their hands on them, that you see a very specific way that God made this come about. And let's just leave it at that. And I'm sorry that you might be walking away with unanswered questions, but we have a lot more to cover. And also, we just haven't gone that in depth. And what you need to do is look at all the other scriptures and references to the Holy Spirit. Also think that list that you're making on the Holy Spirit, that you're supposed to be listing from every chapter what you learn about the Holy Spirit, that will be very valuable to you when we're done with the study, if you want to go look into that question some more. So let's look on, continue here. And it says that in the next paragraph, starting in verse 25 of chapter 8, verses 25, and actually it goes through the end of the chapter to verse 40. This is where says when they, and who is they in verse 25? So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord,
Peter and John.
Okay. They started back to where?
Jerusalem.
Because remember, they're, where are they right now?
Samaria.
They started back to Jerusalem, and they were doing what along the way?
Preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Okay, so they, on their way, they're still preaching the gospel. But, and it looks like Philip is with them as well, doesn't it? Because look, but what's it say in verse 26?
But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.
Okay, so they're up here somewhere in Samaria. We don't, it doesn't say specifically, but up here, here's the region, and then there's the city. And they're heading back to Jerusalem, but God tells Philip to go where?
Towards Gaza.
So here's Gaza, and he says the road leading to Gaza. So I'm sure it's not a straight line, but so he's telling him to go this way. And as he does that, who does he come upon?
Ethiopian.
And what is that Ethiopian eunuch doing?
Reading
the
book by Isaiah.
Well, where had he been? Or where was he on his way going? I'm not sure what direction he was facing.
He had come to Jerusalem to worship.
Okay. And so possibly heading back after having worshiped or on the way there to worship. I'm not sure. But it says that he had been there to Jerusalem to worship, which tells you that he is doing what? In some way, seeking God, right?
Yeah, he was on his way back. Because it says in says 28, he was returning.
Okay, he was returning and sitting
so
in his chariot.
It's like he went to Jerusalem. Possibly that's where he got a copy of, or you know, he got the word.
And what does the Holy Spirit tell Philip to do?
Jump on the chariot.
Join him in his chariot. And it, I love Philip's eagerness. Does he, you know, just mosey on up there? Says he ran up and heard him reading what? Now, what was the Ethiopian reading?
Prophet Isaiah.
Isaiah. Now, remember, that's the Bible. That's Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament. He's reading in Isaiah. And I just throw that in there because so many people think the Old Testament is irrelevant. Today, I've actually heard people say that, and he's reading Isaiah. And what does Philip ask him?
Do you know what it's saying?
Okay, yeah. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you get it? And what did he say?
No. How could I understand if no one teaches me?
Right. Well, he says, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And then he invites Philip to come in and sit with him. And he tells us here the passage of Scripture that he's reading, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 53. And he says, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And what does the eunuch ask Philip?
Please tell me what this is.
Who is Isaiah talking about? He says, is he talking about who?
Isaiah or himself.
Yeah, is he talking? Is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? And then what does Philip do? It says, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What I love about that is reminding us, where was he reading?
Old Testament.
Isaiah chapter 53, the Old Testament, and he preached who to him?
Jesus.
I thought Jesus was only in the New Testament.
You need to read your Bible.
But have you heard people say that?
Yes.
And that they study only the New Testament, and they never go to the Old Testament, and yet here he is preaching Jesus to him. Do you think that you could ever talk to a Jewish person from the New Testament and that they're going to hear you?
No.
But you can preach Jesus to them from their scriptures, from the Old Testament. I just love that.
I love reading the last page of a book and give the testimony witness of what's in the book.
I just love it that because Jesus is there from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. Anyway, so what happens as a result of this? Okay, and what does he say? I mean, is he getting baptized? Is that what how he got saved?
No.
Oh, no.
What does it say in verse 37?
If you believe with all your heart, you may.
So Philip is saying baptism is for those who have believed, right? So if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And what is his response?
I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
And so he orders the chariot to stop, and they both go down on the water, and Philip baptizes him. And what happens when they come up out of the water?
The Spirit of the Lord just snatches Philip away.
Can you imagine?
I don't even understand that. Like, I can't picture what's happening in that.
Like,
yeah. I mean, like, they come up out of the water and he's just himself. Gone. Yeah, he's the guy's by himself. And where does it say it takes him?
To Caesarea.
Yes. Azotus? I couldn't find Azotus.
Okay, yeah. Azotus is Ashdod.
Yes.
It's right here. It's Ashdod. And I believe that's one of the five cities of the Philistines.
Mm-hmm.
But Azotus is right here on this map. But on your map, I think it says Ashdod.
It does.
And so that's where he takes him.
That's where God wants him to be.
Yeah.
And so what does he do there?
Preaching the gospel.
Okay, he kept preaching the gospel in all the cities until he got where?
Caesarea.
Right, see, he's here, and where is Caesarea?
North.
All along the coast of the Mediterranean, he goes preaching the gospel. And Caesarea is a very beautiful place. That was one of my favorite places going when we were over there. But so he continues his ministry, preaching the gospel from Ashdod or Azotus all the way to Caesarea. Now, it's kind of like, now back to Paul, or back to Saul in verse 9. It says, now Saul,
he's still breathing.
He's still breathing. And what is he breathing? Let me turn the thing back.
Threats and murder against the disciples.
Okay. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And what does he do? Who does he go to?
The high priest.
Somebody he can count on to be against the disciples of the Lord, right?
And cheat.
And what does he ask for that?
Letters from St.
Paul
to the synagogues of Damascus.
Okay. So he wants some letters to the synagogues at Damascus, because what does he want to do?
Persecute more Christians.
He's supposed to keep going door to door, snatching people up.
Okay. He wants to go hunt some more Christians, doesn't he? And it says he wants to bring them bound to where?
Jerusalem.
To Jerusalem. Okay. So he's traveling, and where is he going? All right, so he's in Jerusalem asking for this. So he has quite a journey. Is Damascus on your, it's not on your map. It's just off the top of your map. See all the way at the top dot with the top word on this map, if you can see it. That's Damascus. Can you see what modern day it is? It's in the news. Modern day Syria. And so he's on his way there. And what happens?
A light from heaven flashed.
He meets Jesus.
He does. In a miraculous way, he meets Jesus. And I heard somebody say he saw light, and what happened as a result of that?
He fell on the ground.
He was blinded.
Okay, he was blinded, and what he hears a voice, and what does the voice say to him?
Why are you persecuting
me? Why dost thou kick against the pricks?
So, yeah, why are you persecuting me? Or as Crystal said, the King James. Yes. And he says, and what does Paul say to that voice?
Who are you, Lord?
Who are you? And what does he say?
I am Jesus.
I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.
Now, what does that tell you about when the disciples of Christ are persecuted?
God cares.
Who are they really persecuting?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. They're persecuting Jesus. And, you know, as mothers, if you're a mother here or listening, just let somebody say something about your child or your grandchild. And, I mean, does something unholy just well up in you that you can't hardly control? I mean,
it depends. If it's warranted, it's warranted.
Oh, well, yeah, it's different if it's warranted. But we're just, I'm talking about
that's
just something.
Too, you want to kill them.
Yeah, just something, you know, just.
Slap the taste out of it.
Even
if it's warranted, it still wells up again.
Yeah, but still, sometimes even it does still sometimes. But I mean, I'm just saying, has anybody even one time any mother felt that just well up? And I mean, it's just like unholy. I'm not kidding you. I just got to like hold back.
Well, it's always
got to
be the mom. Yeah, I can't care.
Yeah,
yeah, but it's different.
Yeah, the moms have these
mom things.
I think that it's not about love and care. It's about control of emotions, and we have less of that sometimes. But anyway, you know, you mess with our children, somebody persecute my child. I don't think so. Now you think about God. That's how He feels. That's why Jesus says, "I'm Jesus that you're persecuting." And what does He tell him to do?
Go into the city, and you'll be told what to do.
And it says, "For how long was he without sight?"
3 days.
For 3 days, he was without sight. Now it says in the next paragraph, verses 10 through 19, that there was a disciple living in Damascus, and what was his name?
Ananias.
And what does God tell him to do? He tells him to go find Saul. And what does he tell him to do when he gets there?
Lay hands on him so he can regain his sight.
And Ananias says, "I'm on my way."
Lord, are you sure?
We've taught Kenzie this cute little thing where she'll go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." And that's kind of what I think of Ananias doing, going, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Lord. I've heard about this guy. I've heard about what he does to Christians." And what does the Lord say to him?
"Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake."
Woo. Yay. I was going to say it. She beat me to it. So now I got to say it to somebody before. We're learning our memory verses. And I'm loving disciplining myself to memorize those verses and say it to somebody every week. And I hope y'all are doing that too. But
I thought it was interesting that about Saul, that, you know, he was going door to door trying to persecute people. And that was his whole goal in life. And then in verse 16, it says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So he goes from making other people suffer to now the rest of his life he's going to have to suffer for Jesus.
And it doesn't take long for that suffering to start that we're going to see here in the next few verses.
It kind of started right then. He was blind.
Right. Right. And, except that Ananias took care of that.
He did.
He did. He healed him and he laid his hands on him, it says in verse 17, and healed him. And I just think that Ananias was a very special person, because what are his first words to him?
Brother
Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do we always have a forgiving spirit like that?
Yep.
You do, Joel?
I'm going to move before the lightning strikes.
I mean, you know, do we ever see somebody that has had a miraculous conversion, and, you know, and we're very
leery. Speculative.
Or, and even if it proves to be genuine, do maybe we treat them like a second-class citizen because of the things that they've done? And, you know, I just think it's precious to me that he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me." And he says, here's another one, "so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Again, I think that if you will keep listening, all those references to the Holy Spirit, that you're going to see, I think it'll make it clearer and clearer to you as we go on in this study, but also after the study's over, continue to study that. And I think that, and ask the Lord to show you, and I think that He will. I know that He will. And so, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He still saw at this point. And it says he got up, he was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, it says for several days in the second part of verse 19. Do you see how now has the N is bold? That means another paragraph starts right there in the middle of that verse. So the next paragraph is right there from the word now down to verse 22. What happens in the next several days?
He starts preaching in the synagogues. Saul does.
He just hits the ground running, doesn't he? It says for the next several days, he goes where? With the disciples. But where is he preaching? In the synagogues. Who's in the synagogues?
Jewish people.
Jews. The Jews are there. And what is the reaction of the people at Paul's message?
They continue to be amazed.
What were they amazed about?
Because that was the guy that was snatching.
They're like, isn't he the one that at the end of chapter 7 was holding our coats so that we could stone Stephen? Isn't that the guy? Is it the guy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's the same guy.
Hey, I wonder what he did with those letters that he got from the high priest that sent him out to persecute the Jews.
He didn't use them, that's for sure. Okay, and then it says in verse 23, when many days had elapsed. Now, so what do you think he's doing during those many days?
Oh, he's preaching.
The context is he's many days he's preaching, okay? And what happens?
The Jews plotted together to do away with him.
Ta-da. Here it comes.
Here it comes.
Yep. Here it comes again. The preaching of the name Christ, and what comes right behind it?
Persecution.
Persecution. Yes, you're going to have to stop that preaching thing. And but Paul finds out about their plot, and what do the disciples in Damascus do?
They
let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And so he's in Damascus, and where does he go? Look at your map.
Jerusalem.
He goes back down to Jerusalem. And, of course, I should say go up to Jerusalem, because you never refer to going down to Jerusalem. Always up, because it's elevated. But what was he trying to do in verses 26 through 30? What was going on there?
Trying to make a relationship.
Hey, guys.
They didn't say brother Saul.
No. they weren't quite as accepting as Ananias, were they? They were very, the word we said, leery. And because why? Because
they knew when he left Jerusalem, he was out hunting for Christians.
They were afraid.
He was breathing threats. And
he was ravaging the church.
And they saw him doing it.
Right. And so their fear was justified. That they weren't sure that he was a disciple. And yet, who do we see comes alongside him?
Barnabas.
Wonderful Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do?
He's like, hey,
you know,
this dude, you know.
Yeah, he's cool. This dude's cool. That's right, Trisha. Thank you.
You're welcome.
he does. That's what he does, though. He comes alongside him. That son of encouragement comes alongside Saul and takes him to the apostles, to the leadership. And what does he describe to them?
What happened, how he came to know God.
Okay, what happened on the road to Damascus, how he came to know the Lord, and the things that Saul...
He's been preaching.
Yeah, he's been preaching, spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, it says in verse 27. And so... he continues with them in Jerusalem, it says in verse 28, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, what happens in verse 29?
Hellenistic Jews pop up again.
I'm telling you, they're troublemakers, aren't they?
They must be.
That's what happens when you let a culture control you instead of the Word of God. Because has anybody looked up who the Hellenistic Jews were? Did we talk about that? Okay, do you want to say who that is?
The Hellenistic Jews, they are ones who imitate the manners and the customs or worship in the manner of the Greeks and use the Greek tongue. And in the New Testament, they are Jews born in foreign lands who speak Greek.
Okay, because Rome is the major world power, is the ones in control of the known world at this time. Before the Roman Empire, who was in charge?
Alexander.
The Greeks. Okay, so as Jews were in other parts of the world, and yet Greece was in charge, they took on the culture of the Greeks. And so they're Jewish, but they look, talk, think like Greeks. And what did they decide to do?
They're going to put him to death too.
It says he was talking and arguing with them, so they did not agree with what he was saying, and they were attempting to put him to death. And when the brethren learned of it, what did they do? Okay, now where is he?
Jerusalem.
He's in Jerusalem. It says they brought him down where?
To Caesarea.
All right, see, that's what I was talking about, how it says they brought him down to Caesarea. Do you see where Caesarea is? Jerusalem is elevated. And so you always talk about going down from Jerusalem and down to other places. And if you can be down here at Beersheba, or you can be at Damascus and say we're going up to Jerusalem because of the elevation of it. So that might have been confusing when it said they're going down to Caesarea when Caesarea is up here, okay? So they sent Paul there to escape another murder plot against him.
Well, then they sent him to Tarsus.
Okay, and Caesarea is on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a coastal town, and so he goes to Tarsus, which is not on your map. It's at the top of the Mediterranean Sea. Up there, and so you can't see that from your map. But what is Tarsus to Saul or to Paul?
Home, isn't it?
Yeah, that's where he's from. And then verse 31 is his own little paragraph. And what does it say is going on in that verse?
The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase.
Okay. What do you think about that verse?
I think it's pretty. They got a little bit of respite from everything that was going on. They got a rest for a moment, maybe.
And then the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think it makes sense because Paul was on, he was like the leader of those, like seeking out person. So now he's the lead of them, has surrendered and believes in Jesus Christ. So it's almost like the followers of Saul are scattered a little bit. They had to
The air got let out of their tires.
I also see that it says the Holy Spirit. They were all in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We know they were in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So all that's left is
the
remotest part of the earth.
And I love that they're going on in the fear of who?
The Lord.
Fear of the Lord. I don't think it necessarily means that persecution completely stopped during this time, but were they fearful? Who were they fearing? The right one. They were fearing the one who is able to, what's the scripture it talks about, instead of fearing man, who might be able to kill you.
But
fear the one who has the power to put you in hell or in heaven. And so they had the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church continued to increase. And because we're going to see that persecution doesn't stop, of course, as we go on in Acts. But whether it did, like Crystal said, use the word respite, whether they had a respite from persecution or not, they still had their focus on the Lord, didn't they? And they were being strengthened by Him and comforted by the Holy Spirit, and the church was increasing. Now it says, look at your map, that Peter was traveling where?
Through all those regions.
And came to where?
Lydda.
Okay, you see that on your map. You see Lydda on your map. Mm-hmm. And it says that he found a man there named Aeneas, and what did he do there?
He healed Aeneas.
Okay. He healed him, and it says in verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So as we see these signs and miracles taking place, what is the purpose of them? For people to be saved, to follow Christ. Okay, then in verse 36, it talks about a disciple, a woman, and what was her name?
Tabitha
or Dorcas. I've usually heard her referred to as Dorcas more so than Tabitha, but where did she live?
In Joppa.
And now where's Peter? He's in Lydda, and Dorcas lives in Joppa, or Tabitha, and what was going on there?
She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did.
She's like Mother Teresa.
Okay, but what happened to her?
She got sick and died.
And so then Peter gets a message from the disciples, and what do they say?
Hey, you're close. Go to those people.
Yeah, don't delay in coming to Joppa. So he's in Lydda, and they say, go to Joppa, because the context there is go because she has died, because Dorcas has died. And so what does he do there?
Arise.
And what does she do, Tricia?
She opened her eyes. She saw Peter. She sat up.
He raised her from the dead, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And it says in verse 41, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa. And what was the result of that?
Many
believed in the Lord. And then it tells us there that Peter stayed in Joppa for how long?
Many days.
For many days with whom?
Simon.
Did you see the picture I sent you? I emailed it and I put it in the Facebook group. Isn't that cool that we saw that place in Joppa?
No, because we're all jealous.
But you know what? I think we just need to plan a trip.
Oh, let's have a fundraiser.
Let's do it. Okay. Let's do it. Okay. All right. Let's talk about some things here. We've just kind of gone through those scriptures and reviewed them. But what are some lessons that you learned from Paul's conversion and from his life?
You can't do nothing worse than that.
No matter how bad you are.
There's hope.
There's hope, and it's not just that you can get saved, is it, Sherry? It's that you can be used by God in a great way. And you know, was Paul seeking to be used by God in a great way?
No.
He probably thought he was, but
yeah, he probably did.
I think that's very true, Joel. That he probably thought he was, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he probably thought he was serving God by putting down this little rebellion that was going on.
He didn't listen to Gamaliel, did he?
He did not.
I think, too, we have to remember how terrible he was, and he was saved. You know, because I think as believers, we tend to accept the average Joe person surrendering to Christ, but this is a person that could cause, we accept that he was seeking out to murder them, so we don't know if some of them were murdered. We know that they were thrown in prison, so it was great persecution. So I think it's hard for me it's hard to see, to surrender. I can totally understand why they, not just because he was persecuting, but just because of what he had done,
And that was that was at the beginning, before Barnabas came and said, wait a minute, he's been teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. So was Paul different after his conversion?
Completely.
Yes.
Completely different. So, can God completely change a person? And it's important, and our pastor talks about this a lot too, if there's no change, you need to examine your life and see if you're truly saved, because there's got to be a change. Y'all don't be zipping up and packing up. We're not done.
One thing that I noticed about Paul was he seems to have a little bit of an extreme personality. If you back up to chapter 8 and verse 1, he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. In verse 3, he began ravaging the church. And then after his conversion, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus. This guy wasn't a halfway, we'll get to that point. It's a progressive thing. Oh, no. He was like,
he went for it immediately.
He was very extreme.
And he was argumentative.
Well, as we're learning about the New Testament church and New Testament believers, how are we, the church, similar to or different from the New Testament church? What are some things that you see going on here that we see now? And what are some things that we see going on here that we don't see now?
I don't think that we're spreading the gospel like they did. In fact, I know that we're not.
Okay.
I feel like, you know, if somebody needed something in the church, everybody would step forward to help them. And that's something that the early
that they
church did.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean,
but I think, too, that it's like that before we were saying, what helps me grasp that concept, though, too, is the fact that even though no one was in need, but if you keep that scripture along with the entire content of the New Testament, the scripture even says if you don't work, you don't eat. So these weren't people that were expecting someone else to carry their load. They worked hard too, and they might have still worked hard, but they were still poor. You know what I'm saying?
Well, Sherry brings up something that I thought about too, is with the gospel. And something that what are we seeing a lot of here in Acts that we think we're not seeing a lot of that besides conversions or spreading the gospel? What else?
Miracles.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And why do you think that is? Do you think God doesn't do amazing, miraculous healings anymore?
Maybe I think that we see them, we just excuse them as something else.
Okay. What were you going to say, Tricia?
I was going to say maybe we just don't think it could actually happen. Like maybe we don't think, oh, well, I can heal that person through Jesus. Okay. I mean, I'm not saying that we could or anything. I'm just saying, you know, mm-hmm. I don't think we really have that much faith.
Okay.
Well, I was talking to Carrie about it this week. Her and I were talking about this a little bit. And it took me a little while to be thinking. I mean, I really like pondered it, you know, for a couple of days and thought about it. And if you relate the miraculous things that happen in the New Testament in its context, what was what followed behind it that many believed? So I got to thinking maybe the reason why we don't see now I think the reason why we don't see these miraculous healings is because there was a purpose behind the miraculous healings. It doesn't say, I don't know of anywhere in scripture, and somebody can enlighten me, I'm okay with that, but I haven't read anywhere in scripture that it was all about making the person well. It was all about others believing, you know. And I think sometimes that we get hung up on the goal of the healing. You know, our goal is the healing is for the person to be able to walk again, or the person not to have cancer anymore. Not that the goal of the healing might cause others to believe.
That's right. It's just to relieve their suffering, or even our own.
Right.
So you know, that's what it took me. It took me a couple of days to kind of figure, you know, to relate that about, you know. Does he cause miraculous things? Of course, because he's God. He can do whatever he wants, you know. But the miraculous healings that we're, you know, that we're reading in the scripture, what followed it?
Well, I think there's a couple of things to keep in mind here. And one of those is exactly that the purpose of the healing, when you look, in fact, if you look up that word signs, and if you have a New Inductive Study Bible, it says in the margin, there's a marginal note that says it means attesting miracle. The sign or the miracle was to attest to the veracity of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what it was for. It was not to heal a person. It was not to relieve their suffering. Because if that's all it was, then what is that? Because where's Lazarus?
Dead.
He's dead. He died again. And he stayed dead that time. And so,
mind just focused
right.
In
and
mind,
so,
you know,
we the purpose is not for that person's healing. When you look at the miracles in Scripture, another thing that's going on here that I think we need to keep in mind is what Sherry said, is that we're not operating the way they were, and that is hitting the streets running, telling people about Jesus. We're hitting the streets running, Yes. But we're running in circles. We're running to ball practice. We're running to dance class. We're running to the beauty shop. We're running to workout, you know, and I work out, you know, and I run there to do that. And that's what I'm saying, though, that we're not running to share the gospel. We're not running up into the chariot with the eunuch, are we? And the other thing that I think we should keep in mind is that when we talk about, we're talking about, we don't see it here in the American church, but I do believe they're seeing it all over the world. All over the world where persecution is great, the church is operating just like it did in Acts. And the more you learn about the persecuted church in other countries, that you see that they are operating and they're seeing great miracles and they're seeing visions, just like Ananias had a vision and just like Paul had a vision. They're seeing those visions and coming to Christ. But it's all about coming to Christ. It's not about some fantastical thing. I had a vision, you know, and imparted some special knowledge was imparted to me. It's about bringing people to Christ.
What was the missionary? I can't remember where he was a missionary at, but the natives were seeking to kill him during the night, and for some reason he had his hedge of protection overnight. That's a miraculous thing, but it was so that he might continue the gospel.
Right.
You know, that's a miraculous thing, you know. But
right.
It doesn't focus on healing him. It was focusing on him being able to further the gospel.
And I think in our so-called modern society here, we're so blasé and nothing impresses us, you know. And so, but I think if we can get back, because I think we can do this. I think we can get back to our roots of what God intended for us to be as a church body, spreading the gospel. And we would see more of this if we would operate in the power of the Holy Spirit like the disciples were doing then.
Or like I said earlier, I don't want to see persecution, but maybe it'll take persecution for us to...
Yeah.
Be in the right frame of mind, seek after, do what the Lord calls us, what we're called to do, you know, what we're supposed to be doing.
Anybody else have any insights or anything they learned they want to share?
I guess this is my favorite part of the study so far.
What was, really like why did you like this part?
I don't know. I think it's just like really inspirational. I don't know. Especially the whole story of Paul. I just love that story.
That God can use anybody. If God will use him, he can use anybody.
I think it was neat the way Saul heard Jesus, heard the Lord come to him on the road, blinded him, and he told him, go here and you'll be told what to do. And that's, you know, he says, go here and you'll be told what to do. So the scripture shows us that he went, and then it says, okay, God goes, speaks to Ananias and says, hey, there's a guy, go find him. He is praying and has seen a vision about a man named Ananias who's going to come heal him of, you know, being blind. So it's almost like God said, hey, you know, not only am I going to, you're going to be converted, I'm going to convert you. You're going to be my, you're going to be my, one of my crusaders. It's like he said, go do this. And he brought another believer in to show that whole laying of hands and, you know, saying, hey, and he took him in and said, Brother Saul, like you know, brought that point up about how he welcomed him in. Because you could have just been like, Paul or Saul, I'm God, I'm Jesus, you're persecuting me, go do what I tell you to do. He did a whole, you know, just kind of brought him into it gradually and said, hey, you know, you're gonna receive your sight back, you know, the guy's gonna come help you out and all that. It wasn't just like, do it because I said so. He gave him the vision happened, so it gave him more of that foundational belief of like, man, I need to do this. You know, this is what God's told me to do, and I believe, and then he went and he did it, you know. So I thought that was kind of neat.
Yep. It's neat how we're seeing Acts 1:8. You see it's happening in these chapters. I mean, that's one reason I wanted to show a map today, so we could see the progression there. Anybody else have anything they want to share? Billy?
How long was it, do you think, from the time of the killing of Stephen to the blinding of Saul?
The conversion of Saul? I'm not sure. I'm not sure if we have an exact way to do that. I'm sure people can suppose how long it was.
Because the way it sounds to me is it sounds like...
One day he killed him, the next day he woke up.
It's at least one chapter, we know that.
It seems like Saul was... I mean, they laid the robes at his feet when they killed Stephen. So it was like he was a very young boy who was brought up to believe his whole life that he's supposed to kill Christians and kill Jews. And then he just changes.
Well,
it comes to him and he just changes. I mean, that's where this one gets to me, is because as not being a Christian and to hear this story as a new Christian, this one always just got to me because of that. It seemed like there was quite some time between the two different...
Between when Stephen was killed and when he was converted?
Well, there was at least enough time for Ananias to say, ask God, hey, ain't this the guy that's been doing this?
Right.
So he at least, so after Stephen died, mm-hmm. he at least had enough time to go around and at least persecute
well,
a number
if you,
of people.
If you have the Inductive Study Bible on page 1779... And you have it actually in your lesson this week, a sequence of events in Paul's life after his conversion. Now, it doesn't have on here when Stephen died, but it does say it approximates the year 33 to 34 A.D. of his conversion and his time in Damascus. So I don't know if history tells us when Stephen died, but that might be something you could look up. All right, if no one has any questions, then we'll close in prayer. Ian, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Lord, we're thankful.
Oh, wait. I'm sorry.
Chapter themes.
Thank you. Chapter 8. The Lord understands how important chapter themes are. What did you say, chapter 8?
I put keep going.
Keep going, okay.
I put the church is scattered in Philip's ministry.
Okay. It was a lot about Philip in that chapter.
Spreading of the gospel.
Okay.
I put persecution, scattered, gospel spread.
Yeah, I put believers persecuted and scattered. All right, chapter 9. That was easy.
Saul to Paul.
Saul's conversion. Saul to Paul. That's good. I like that. Okay. All right, Ian. Now, would you please close us in prayer?
Sure.
Are y'all sure? Go ahead.
Lord, we are grateful for the study in Acts and how... really how we have diverted in the modern church from our biblical foundation. Lord, I pray that as believers, we would get back to our roots, get back to the fundamentals of our passion in Christ, of our desire to see the gospel spread. And Lord, we know through your power it can, if we would just be willing to be obedient, be willing to open our mouths. So Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, we'd be found to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, y'all, let's go.